The following content is from Shadow Hills Church. For more information, visit our website at www.shadowhills.org.
Good morning, Shadow Hills Church. How are you guys doing today? You're looking pretty good, all right? And if you have your Bibles this morning, would you grab them and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 19. John chapter 19 in your Bibles. We're going to read several verses beginning in verse 23 here in just a minute. But if I haven't had the opportunity, the pleasure to meet you yet, my name is Brett Capace, and I am the lead pastor at Liberate Church. And so I bring you greetings from Aliante. And man, I love Shadow Hills Church. This feels like home to me. I hope that's okay. And so it's kind of like a welcome home for me. I count the church and especially the leadership team among some of my dearest friends. And so we are so appreciative as a church. As Pastor Neil said, we literally would not exist except for the great grace of our God. Amen. And then the sacrifice of a church like Shadow Hills that literally kind of birthed us. And so we are doing well. And these 2.5 years just continuing to grow, see people come to know Jesus Christ, to be baptized, to join the church. And a lot has happened even since the last time that I was able to come and preach for you. So since then, we have been able to lease some permanent office space. So we're enjoying that, kind of having a little home base. We're still meeting for worship on Sundays in the Aliante Hotel ballroom area. That's worked out well for us. And we're really blessed because many new church plants, if you study a little bit, have multiple locations over the first couple of years. So to be able to be in a fixed spot has been great. However, we are kind of let you guys in on a secret. Not a secret anymore, I guess. But we are really looking into a permanent spot in order to kind of do church and have worship. And we're not there yet, but we're getting close. And so if you'd pray with us about that as we continue to just explore different options about a more permanent facility for the weekdays, not only just Sunday. Speaking of facilities, speaking of buildings, man, congrats, right, on this brand new groundbreaking for this building. I just want to commend you guys and just tell you how excited I am that you guys are in this process. It would have been very easy for Shadow Hills Church to kind of rest on its laurels, right? To say, like, let's just leave that for another church. We've seen a lot of successes. Glory to God. We've built a lot of buildings. So let's just kind of leave that up to the next generation or to some other church. But you guys said no. You guys said, no, we're going to be next. Like, we're going to get going. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to give. We're going to commit. We're going to get behind Pastor Michael's vision, the team's vision, and say, man, let's go. Let's grow. I love it. And I just want to commend you for that. And I could go on, but we need to preach, right? We need to get into the Word. So let's do that. John 19, look, if you will, at verse 23. I'm reading out of the Christian Standard Bible. The Bible says, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, it says. They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, woman, here is your son. And then he said to the disciple, who we know to be John, right, who's penning this gospel, he said, John, here is your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, I want you to note that, that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, or if you have an electronic device today, that's cool as well. Maybe you can highlight it there. Those words, that phrase, it is finished. And then the Bible says, then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And so in keeping with your current new series, Times of Refreshing, I'm going to bring a message today that I'm calling Refreshingly Simple. Because Jesus today in this passage of Scripture breathes life into the world. And with this very simple statement, he speaks the gospel in three words. He tells us it is finished, and how refreshing, how refreshingly powerful, but yet how refreshingly simple. And so we're going to unpack that idea this morning, but first let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to illuminate to us the word of God, that we might grow, that we might go in your name in a greater way than we walk through these doors. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. As a pastor, in a sense, anyway, I speak for a living, all right? That's not all that I get paid to do, but a big chunk of the reason that I draw a paycheck is because I talk a lot to people. Now, I do other things, as I mentioned, as lead pastor of Liberate Church, as a preacher of the gospel. I counsel people. I love to do that. I disciple folks, new believers. I work with and plan with our elder team, our pastors. Sometimes I have the privilege as a pastor, as a preacher of the gospel, to marry couples. And sometimes, unfortunately, when people go home to be with the Lord, well, that's not unfortunate. That's great if they're going to be with the Lord. But if they leave us, sometimes that I have the responsibility of even burying people. But a huge part of what I do as a pastor is talk. I get alone and I study God's word for somewhere between 15, 20, sometimes upwards 25, maybe 30 hours a week studying the word. And boy, I'm not poor mouthing there. I'm not complaining. That's one of the most favorite things that I do, is just to dig deep into the word. But I study so that I can get up here and talk to a bunch of people on Sundays. And it kind of makes sense for me because I come, if I can say it like this, from a long line of talkers. My brother is a senior pastor in Arkansas, has been at the same church for 25 years. My dad is a preacher. My grandfather, when he was still alive, was a criminal trial attorney, and so he talked a lot. My first cousin, still a criminal attorney. I have two daughters that were communications majors in college. So one graduated with a degree in communications from the University of Memphis. I have one now. It's a sophomore at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. And then my third daughter, my middle daughter, just moved to Texas to get her master's degree in speech pathology. So I don't know if it's in the blood. So whether or not there's any measure, and I don't want to presume this, but any measure of natural God-given ability to talk, I think what's probably helped me more than anything is years of experience, like doing this, having the opportunity to do this for decades. And in that, I've learned some things. One of the most important things I've learned about public speaking, and this has to do with you guys, so this kind of brings you in here, is I have learned to incorporate what I call the KISS method. That doesn't mean giving Pastor Neil a peck on the cheek before I start speaking, all right? Not that kind of KISS, but it's an acrostic, K-I-S-S. It means keep it short and simple. Some smart aleck said, I think it means keep it short, stupid. And I didn't think that was very nice, all right? But no, keep it short and keep it simple. Now, that doesn't mean that preaching shouldn't be theologically rich. In fact, I would postulate that if we're going to get into the scripture, like if we're not just going to deviate and tell a bunch of stories, nothing wrong with a good illustration, a good story, but if we're not going to deviate and just give our opinions, but we're going to exegete the word of God, then it being rich is going to be a given, right? Because the word is so rich. But it does mean this. When we say keep it short, keep it simple, it means that the gospel, I believe, my philosophy is that the gospel ought to be presented, yes, absolutely, every week, but it ought to be presented in a way that people, every person, can understand it, right? And digest it. In 1841, a man by the name of William Henry Harrison became the 9th president of the United States. On the day that he was sworn in as president, Harrison delivered the longest inaugural speech in history. It was 9,000 words. Now, 9,000 words may not mean a lot to you, but to kind of bring that into context, if you take the last three presidents combined, I think, if I'm correct, you have 5 inaugural speeches, right? 2 for Bush, 2 for President Obama, 2, or 1 for President Trump, so 5 speeches. And you average the amount of words that they spoke in each speech, it's less than 2,000. And so Harrison goes on for 9,000 words. He was so intent on speaking so long and so much that in spite of the fact, and some of you know this history story, but in spite of the fact that it was incessantly raining on that day and it was very cold, he refused to shorten his inaugural address. You stood there and spoke for a time that would have been the equivalent of me preaching to you today, back to back to back to back messages. Now, I'm going to do that today, actually, right? But you're not going to be here for all four of them. If you are, you need counseling, right? If you're going to be here, stay for all four of those. But it'd be like you listening to four messages straight. And then as what was considered to be a direct result, President Harrison that day contracted pneumonia. And he died just 1 month later. You could accurately say that no president, maybe no person, has ever said more and delivered less. But now, in contrast to Harrison's presidency and the three words from Jesus that we're going to examine today, we could, I think, most definitely say that no man has ever said less and delivered more. Wow. It is finished. The gospel in three words, refreshingly simple and yet incredibly powerful. Now, these three words that are translated, thankfully for us, in English, were actually one word in the original Greek language. And that word is the Greek word tetelestai. Tetelestai. And in that culture and in that setting, that single word was a very powerful expression. So powerful that it takes three words to translate it for us into English. It denotes this type of, when you would say that one word to tell us, this type of once and for all finality. And then to tell us is a word that, as it is written here in Scripture, it is in the perfect tense grammatically, and that's significant because it refers to an action that has been completed in the past with the results, stay with me, continuing into the future. It's an action that has been completed in the past with results that are continuing into the present and, yes, into the future. It literally means that it was finished, it is still finished today, and it will forever be finished in the future. So John chose this word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God when he wrote this gospel to communicate the fact that when Jesus uttered this statement from the cross, tetelestai, tetelestai, he was saying, it is forever done. In other words, there will never need to be another cross. It is finished, and it always will be. And understand, and I know sometimes when we see a depiction of this on film in Hollywood, whether it be The Passion of the Christ or some other movie, and I'm not disparaging those, but it almost seems like when Jesus is giving those sayings from the cross, that he's kind of worn out, you know, that it's more of a cry. But I'm here to tell you this morning that when Jesus said, it is finished, it was much more than just a cry. It was a pronouncement. He was announcing something. No, this was not the wail of a worn out life. These are not words of defeat. These are not words of desperation. Jesus, watch me, Jesus wasn't saying, I am finished. Like he wasn't saying it's finally over, thank God. But this is a statement of triumph from a conqueror. It's a statement of victory. In fact, I believe that, I truly believe this, had Jesus' hands not been fastened to the cross by those nails, that he'd have pulled a Sylvester Stallone, he'd have pulled a Rocky right there, man, right? Because I think he would have raised both hands into the air, fisted like that, and said, it is finished, tetelestai. It was that type of statement. So what all exactly does this statement involve? What was finished? Why does this simple statement, this short statement, three words in the English, one word in the Greek, why does it have the potential to bring such refreshment to our souls? Let me give that to you. Number one, when Jesus cried, it is finished, he was saying that his earthly mission was finished. His earthly mission was finished. Jesus had then done, when he pronounced that, all that he'd set out to do on the earth, all that the Father had given him to do. He had completed his remarkable life's work in just 33 brief years. That's unreal. He lives this sinful life. He dies this horrific death. He rises again in victory, accomplishing, no big deal, just the salvation of the world, right? 33 years. Man, I'm not sure if I could, clear out my present inbox, my email in 33 years. But the truth is that most of us have this tendency not to be consistent in completely finishing everything we began. Now we have no problem starting things. We're really good at starting things if you're a lot like me, but it's a lot more difficult to stick with it until we finish it. But I don't know about you, church, but it gives me great confidence to know that the God I serve, the God I love, the God that I worshiped this morning and I continue to worship today, he doesn't struggle in this area. He doesn't struggle in finishing and completing things. In fact, Jesus had just said, we're in John 19, if you look back at 17, verses 1 through 4, prior to his arrest, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you, and that's key. Since you gave him authority over all flesh so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Now watch this, verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. You see, Jesus didn't come to this earth with some sort of random fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants type of approach to life. Jesus knew exactly what he had come to do, and he was singularly focused on accomplishing that mission. And I think as Christians, those of us in this room today who are believers, we should aspire by the Spirit's help and by the good grace of God to imitate Christ here. I think it will help us if we can understand what it was that motivated Jesus to finish what he started. What was it that kept Jesus going? What kept him so laser focused? What enabled Jesus Christ to make things so refreshingly simple for us? To where anyone could understand, to where anyone could digest it. Well, my best answer is to kind of look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, where it tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Look at it, the source and perfecter of our faith. Now watch this, for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. So he stayed laser focused. He accomplished the work of salvation completely for us. With his death for our sins in our place, he did it for the joy that lay before him. The Bible says he despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what was the joy that was placed before Christ? What was it? What was the end game? What was the goal? Well, we see it. We saw it just a minute in John chapter 7, a minute ago in John chapter 17. It was to glorify God. But specifically, it was to glorify God in saving you, in providing salvation for every person. See, the joy was the sin barrier between us and God. Watch me, don't get too excited, but this is pretty awesome. It was the sin barrier between us and God being removed so that fellowship with God could be restored. It was the big picture of the gospel. This is why Jesus did all that Jesus did. And I feel like sometimes, man, I'm just preaching to myself, but as a believer, often I fail to focus on big picture stuff. Like you're building that building, that's big picture stuff. I'm not just talking about brick and mortar. I'm talking about the salvation of children and the growth of families and the transformation of Summerlin and the regions beyond. But we get fixated on what we think ought to be the instant results of Christianity. That maybe that since we're Christ followers, that now life should go smoothly. Despite what you may hear by some television preachers, and I'm not disparaging every television preacher, just a handful. No, I'm kidding, all right? I'm not thinking about anybody specifically, but I'm saying that that's not necessarily true. That now everything is going to go smoothly. I mean, look at Galatians. Paul knew the word pretty well. He said in Galatians 6, 8, and 9, the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Look at 9. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. I'm sure some of you can look sometimes like, man, we got so much going on. So, man, I'm just getting tired. And God says, stay focused. Stay focused on me. And so we look to Jesus because he didn't give up. He kept his eyes on his earthly mission, and he accomplished the mission that God had given him to do. And this leads us quickly to a second thing that was finished on the cross when Jesus simply breathed these refreshing words of life into us. The gospel in 3 words. We see that not only was Jesus' earthly mission finished, but the work of redemption was now finished. Now, the word redemption, don't get lost because we're using this Bible term. You stay with me. The work of redemption, and we have this for you, is the action of gaining or regaining possession of something in exchange for payment. The act of gaining or regaining possession of something in exchange for payment. I kind of think of it like as the Starbucks app. It's one of my best friends, all right? So I love that thing. Load that baby up with my debit card. And I put money on my Starbucks app, and then I go into the store like a boss, man. Like, I'm ready to go. I don't need my wallet. I don't need anything. I got my phone, right, on my app. And so I'm going to pick up that tall, flat, white, extra hot, 4 sugars, non-fat milk. Can I get an amen from a Baptist this morning? No? Cheese Danish, probably, if I'm not watching carbs, which is most of the time I'm not watching it. And boom. I redeem that. Even better when you have a freebie, right? Because you bought, and so it's like you redeem it. You take possession of something. And you need to understand that this word tetelestai, it is finished in the English, was a commercial word in the culture of Jesus' day. Back then, if you bought something, back in this culture, if you bought something on which you made payments, when you came to make the final payment, you would pronounce tetelestai. It was a commercial type of phrase. You would say, it is finished, paid in full. The payment book is empty. You millennials, do we even have payment books anymore? I think it's all electronic. But some of you guys know what I'm talking about, where the payment book, right? And you flip through that thing, man, and all there is left is stubs, and it's hallelujah time. Tetelestai, that's the type of idea. Some of you have had the joy of paying off a house. I have no idea what that feels like, but I'm sure it's amazing. I have been able to pay off a couple of cars. Some of you guys are like, if I could just pay off my sofa, like I'd be happy, you know. But it's that idea of it's paid off. And so when Jesus uses this word this day on the cross, he's saying the payment has been made, the final payment for our redemption. And this is kind of what he was talking about, is what he's building on in his famous Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5, verse 17, look at it. Don't misunderstand why I've come. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets, no. I came to accomplish their purpose. Again, stay with me. The law said, right, that because there was sin, that there must be death. And this really takes us back, a little brief history lesson, to the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Because if they did, what would happen? Then they would separate themselves from the intimate relationship with God that they enjoyed, and as a consequence, they would die, right? Genesis 3:3. They would surely die. Well, most of us know the story. They did disobey God in that garden, and so since then, they passed down, no thank you very much, but they have passed down and out, we are all guilty. They've passed down that sin nature, that tendency to sin, to all subsequent generations, and we're in a mess. I mean, check out Romans 3:23, and on the heels of that, Romans 6:23, the Bible says, for all, that's every one of us, for all have sinned, and we've fallen short of the glory of God. That's bad news, but then the good news is that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, Jesus' death on the cross was that tetelestai. It was that final payment that covered all of the sin indebtedness of all of us. And so now you can put any sin on the board. And then you can write next to it, paid in full. Any sin you want to name. Selfishness, paid in full. Hatefulness, paid in full. Deceitfulness, you cheat, you lie. I mean, we all have. Paid in full. And then whatever I'm leaving out, whatever your sin is, you can add it to the list. Because the truth is, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for every sin that ever has or ever will be committed. And by the way, Jesus was able to do this because he himself had never sinned. How beautiful is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Jesus paid it all. He owed no debt of his own. Don't be mistaken. He owed no debt of his own, yet he paid for our entire debt. And this is so key because as much as I would love to, and as much as some religions and denominations would tell us, we can't pay for each other's sins. Right? I can't vicariously be saved for your sins. I can't pay for your sins. You can't pay for mine. It's ridiculous to think that would even be possible. Like, it'd be like two people falling into a mud pit and then trying to clean each other off in that pit. Like, that would never happen. Only a sinless Jesus could do that. And then understand that Jesus, you know, some live their Christian lives like this. Like, Jesus made a down payment on the cross, but then you got to pick up the payment book. He made this down payment. Like, he got things rolling, but now you need to make the installments. But Hebrews 10:10 says, God's will is for us to be made holy by doing more good things than we do bad things. Anybody still awake? Because that's not what it says. All right? It says that God's will is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So we've seen that, number one, Jesus' earthly mission was finished and that the work of redemption was finished. And I'm just about finished, but let me give you one last thing. The power of death. When Jesus made that refreshingly simple pronouncement, the power of death was finished. Let's be straight with each other this morning. All of us in here, to some measure, fear death. I mean, hopefully you have your accounts settled up with Jesus Christ, but even if it's just the when and the how, we fear death. Death is the great unknown. None of us are looking forward to facing it. Nevertheless, watch me, at the moment of conception, we begin to die, right? Like, all of us have this expiration date, if you will. None of us are getting out of here alive. Now, this room, we're going to let you out, all right? But of life, we're not getting out of here. It's this inescapable, undeniable part of our lives. It's an unavoidable truth, and it can terrify us. So what does the cross have to do with the fear of death? Everything, right? Because we know that that day on the cross, Jesus died. He died. Now, he didn't, as some faux theologians would try to convince us of, he didn't just swoon, okay? He didn't just become faint or go unconscious for a time. No, as those great theologians, the Munchkins on The Wizard of Oz said, he wasn't just merely dead, all right? He was most sincerely dead. And that's for you, like, you know, baby boomers and Gen Xers, and some of you don't probably even know what that means. But Jesus died. A soldier even rammed a spear through Christ's body just to make sure he had definitely died. And those healing hands that for 33 years touched lives, those healing hands literally became cold hands. Have you thought of it like that? Those compassionate eyes of Christ, can you imagine what it would have been like to stare into the eyes of the living Jesus? But those compassionate eyes at the cross, they glazed over. His loving heart literally stopped beating. He died. And in our text in verse 30, the Bible says that just before he died, he committed his spirit to God the Father for safekeeping. And on that third day, praise God, after his very real death, God raised him from the grave. And now Jesus Christ, who was once dead, is now alive forever. And in this, he offers all of us eternal life as well. So because of the cross, for the Christian, death no longer terrifies us in that sense, because it becomes this entryway into eternal life with Jesus. Like 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that we can be confident, that we can be satisfied, that if we're out of the body, we're at home with the Lord. I was speaking to one of the young ladies. We had three different individuals in our church family at Liberate who were at the event in Las Vegas at Mandalay Bay a couple weeks ago, attending the event. Thankfully, none of them were hurt seriously. We did have one member who's a single school teacher that had some bullet shrapnel on her legs from where bullets had ricocheted off the ground. I was speaking yesterday. My wife and I met at Starbucks. Been counseling a 23-year-old girl named Sarah, joined our church a couple months ago. Was at the concert. She keeps having to leave work because she lives near a construction site, or she works near a construction site, and the jackhammer just makes it impossible for her to go through a whole day at work, just the sound of that. And she told us, though, that as she sat huddled in that freezer in a casino trying to find safety, that she was able to tell those people around her that she had life that couldn't be taken away from her. It's just like that criminal that hung beside Jesus on the cross, and he turned from his sin and he turned to Jesus. Remember what Jesus told that thief, as we call him, that criminal? When he turned his heart to Christ, Jesus said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. And those of us who repent and believe as that individual did, the same second we die, we'll be with Jesus. Watch me. It's as refreshingly simple as that. For us, death is just the front porch to a beautiful eternity. And because of the finality of the cross, if you will, the it is finishedness. Because of the finality of the cross and the gospel, and because of the permanency of the resurrection, and I say this not boastfully at all, but all glory to God, I will live forever. And by the way, you can too. Pastor Michael often says, that's your choice, right? And so in just a moment, we'll have some friends down front, and they're there for you. Maybe you have questions about what it would look like to begin a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you've met Christ, but you've not been centering your life on this life-giving truth. You're trying to find life in everything else. You're hitting up the bookstores, trying to find some self-help, and maybe some of that could be helpful. But it's not as complicated as sometimes it might sound. It's centering our lives, our thoughts, our minds, our actions on the finished work of Jesus. And so, man, if you want to find out how to join this church family, what it would mean to be baptized, what it would look like to grow in your faith, there's people here to pray with you. Would you stand with me? Let's stand. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to move into a time of response. Father, as we conclude today, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for those that are here that are just kind of investigating. What's this all about? What's this church thing? What's this Jesus thing? What are Christ followers like? And God, I pray that they would see that we are just imperfect people who claim no success except for Jesus Christ, as Paul said, and him crucified. We thank you for finishing the work that you began. Help us today. We ask all of this in Christ's name.